This evening, we are going to be looking at verse 32, and we're going to be doing that under the understanding that we got from our study last week in the question, if God is for us, who is against us? And we basically spent our time on the first part of the question, if God is for us. We basically spent all of our study time dealing with two fundamental declarations by Paul in the God is for us concept. One of them was Paul's intentional terminology regarding the inevitability of God's determinations. God has a purpose. He's going to fulfill it. God being God is the executor of power. He's omnipotent. Enough said. It's going to be done. But that by itself isn't much of an encouragement, because the vast majority of people in this world are not on God's side in things, and they're intimidated greatly by the fact that He's going to do what He's going to do, whether anybody likes it or not. That's the whole issue of the purpose of God back there in verse 28. He's going to accomplish His purpose. He's already set it out, and He's going to do it. But this verse is enormously positive for the reason that this word for is in it. If this executor of power who's going to do what He's going to do is fundamentally characterized in relation to us as being for us, now the us here is qualified, that's verse 28, the called according to His purpose, those who love God. If God is really for those who love Him, then in our study last time we raised the question of what the for means, because there are a lot of times when we really wonder if God's for us or not. We tend to think on many occasions that He's against us. And of course, that's not an unusual position. Children with their parents know the difference between somebody being for them and against them. Even when they go to the woodshed, they know that the parents are for them, if they have any understanding at all of their parents' loyalty to them and love for them. But the for us concept is, in the context, an issue of hope, where He's not dealing with the present. When we say, is God for us, we're not going to evaluate that on the basis of our experience today. Today may have been a horrible day. There may have been all kinds of things that went contrary to our expectations, and we might have wondered if there was even a God, let alone whether He was for us. We might even think He was against us. But the fact is, He's not. And the reason is that our experiences in time are related to our hope, but they don't tell us what it is. The Word of God tells us what our hope is. Our experiences are just a part of how God is working all that out. And even the most negative circumstances, according to Romans 8:28, are being worked by God for those who love Him to their good, which enhances and increases their hope. So the God is for us concept has to do with the magnitude of our hope, the absolute surety that it's going to be fulfilled, because it's God who's for us. The question, who is against us, will come up more when we get down here in verse 33 and verse 34. Because down there in those verses, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Those are the against us personalities, and that's why Paul raises the issue. But for our study this evening, what I would like to do is zero in on the extent of God's commitment as it's laid out here in verse 32. Because it's clear from reading verse 32 that He is laying out a foundation for our understanding of the degree to which God is for us. When we attempt to understand the phrase that God is for us, we have to have some kind of rationale or foundation that will give us a basis for actually believing that. In verse 32, with the phrase, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You can't read that without feeling like Paul is trying to set our expectations. So he's dealing with our expectations. And it's a critical thing. I don't know if we give enough thought to the issue of hope as it translates into current expectations. If God is for me, what should I expect? Now, today. I have this hope, joy in an everlasting kingdom filled with compassionate people. What does that have to do with my life right now? Well, a lot. Because it's very clear that at the end of verse 32, Paul is trying to develop our expectations so that we expect from God that which He will freely give us. And he calls it everything. All things. So given that superficial reading, we know that our lives are wrapped up in our expectations on a daily basis. It goes without saying. If we have this hope thing figured out, then the current experience, not the expectation, but the experience, is modified by the reality of the hope. I could illustrate that in a whole lot of ways, but let's just suppose that you know how to swim, but you're not really a powerful swimmer, and you're out in a boat, and you fall overboard, and the boat drifts away from you. And here is your current experience. You're in the water, you can swim, but you're not really a powerful swimmer. The boat's drifting away from you, but in that boat there are people who care about you. They know how to run the motor, they know how to handle the life-saving gizmos. And so, because you fully expect and hope that they will do what they have to do to bring the boat back up where you can reach it, your current experience is enormously affected by this thing called hope. Now, if you fall in the water and you can't swim and there's nobody else in the boat and it's drifting away from you, that scenario changes not the experience, but the expectation, and it colors it enormously. So it makes a lot of difference what a person's hope is in the face of the circumstances. And, of course, the martyrs have testified to that reality over and over and over in the fact that they were willing to give up their lives even to brutality because they fully expected that as soon as their bodies gave up the fight, they would be in the presence of Jesus. And that hope gave them a whole different attitude about what they were experiencing. So, given the fact that verse 32 is about building our expectation, what is it that we should expect? That's the question that we want to ask. What should we expect and why? And we're going to start with the why thing because that's where Paul starts. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We know that the he here is the omnipotent God. And what we're dealing with here is a contrast between the value of his son and the rest of the stuff. If he give us his son, then it won't be any problem to give us everything less than that. That's Paul's basic argument. But there are some things that I want us to think about here. The issue of freely giving, this word actually means to give by grace. It's a word that's built right off the word for grace. So here we have a statement about God's active involvement in the process of getting to us the things that are necessary for us in a way that's fundamentally substitutionary. Grace is God doing for us what He requires of us and giving us credit for having done it when we trust Him. So when He talks about freely giving, He's talking about Himself being actively involved in the process. And the greatest measure of this gracious giving is caught in the phrase, His own Son. And this is probably the most potent human reality that addresses the Father's commitment in terms of a situation that people can actually grasp. Now, not so much in our day. As humanity degenerates in its natural affection, we actually have parents who hate their children. We have parents who will even kill their children. We have so much conflict in families often that fathers hate their sons and their daughters. And the sons and daughters hate their parents. And when that's the case, talking about how God didn't spare His own son doesn't connect. Because in order for the idea that God didn't spare His own son to connect, we have to be able to identify with that situation in terms of a legitimate father and his attitude toward his son. So that when we talk about God not sparing his own son, we're talking about the essence of sacrifice. This is the measure of the commitment. We have all kinds of ways of thinking about what things cost us. Every day we're reminded these days of what gasoline costs us. And, you know, it's almost as expensive now as water. I mean the bottle kind at the store. When you think about three news stories, a 7.9 earthquake killing thousands and thousands of people, building falling in on 900 students and killing all but just two or three of them. You hear about a cyclone that is probably going to be measured in terms of hundreds of thousands of dead once it's all said and done. And then you have this story about Americans and their $4 a gallon gas, and it just doesn't compute. I mean, we're so out of the realm of pain and connection that it's almost silly for us to complain about our situation. However, the fact is, sacrifice is measured in terms of cost. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about pennies, nickels, dimes, or you're talking about massive loss of life, you're still talking about price. You're still talking about what things cost in terms of the sacrifice. And in this verse, the measure of the commitment of God in terms of the real issue. This is God not loving in word, but in truth, in deed and in truth. The issue of his commitment is not measured in his words, I love you. They're measured in the fact that he gave up his own son. So that brings the issue of sacrifice to the forefront. But there's a problem here with what the father actually gave up. And this problem was highlighted a lot of different ways, but relatively recently I had the opportunity to talk to a man whose firstborn son had been killed in his early 30s, and it just wiped out the dad's plans that he had in mind. He was building a business that he intended to leave to this young man, and his motivation for even going to work was tied up in this stuff. And all of a sudden, his son's dead. And he asked me, he said, what's the big deal about God giving his son when he got him back within less than 3 days? So there is a question that arises by the fact that Jesus wasn't even in the grave for 3 days. It was a short three-day thing. He was crucified on Friday. He died on Friday evening before sundown, and he was resurrected before sunup on Sunday morning. The Bible says his body didn't even suffer corruption, didn't even start to decay. It was that quick. And we know that Jesus went to the third heaven and was reunited with his Father because he told one of the women who was clinging to his feet to turn him loose. He hadn't yet ascended. So when you look at the death and resurrection of Jesus in such a quick order, I can see why a father who'd lost his son would ask that kind of a question. Because when human fathers lose their sons to death, it's years of loss. It's a loss until the dad dies. And all the plans and everything else. And if the son wasn't a believer, there isn't even any reunion concept. So I don't have a problem with people asking that question. But I think that we need to be very careful in our thinking about that, because if we don't, the cost will go enormously down, and then the sacrifice is insignificant. And we can't go there. This is the measure of how great the price was. In other words, it takes us up, not down. And so I want us to think for a little bit about the answer that exists to the question that was raised. What did the father really pay here? Well, there is an answer, and it does exist, and it exists in the reality of God's character. One of the things that we have to understand is that the character of God is the measure of all things. And when we don't understand his character, we're at sea in terms of understanding what he has to say. God is not himself free from his own experiential reality. I know that there are theologians that say God is basically insensible. He doesn't have emotional, he doesn't feel things. But when you say that, you just demolish every aspect of the gospel. There's no sacrifice, no loss. There's nothing there. It's just a mind game that people play in the religious realm. I don't have any question in my mind at all that God feels things. And in the fact of his character being not free from his own reality, two things we need to be clear on about God. There is no memory loss, and there's no fading of the memory. The omniscience of God means that God is immediately aware of all things simultaneously all the time, so that anything that happens to him without any mitigation, lessening. There's no loss over time in terms of the sharpness of it. He doesn't forget anything. It's there. So whatever the loss God felt when he gave up his son, whatever that was, it ain't over yet. It's never going to be over for God. Human beings are in a very real sense blessed by our inability to keep things sharply focused. And time does tend to lessen the sharpness of the pains. But that's for human beings, finite creatures, incapable of the infinite realities. So on the one hand, in terms of God's own infinity, there is no end. And then the answer also exists in spite of man's ignorance, because even if there was such a thing as things being over for God, there's no standard of measure that man can use for the loss in any case. What is the fact that the father lost his son? He didn't spare him. He gave him up. What does this really mean? By what standard of measure shall we measure that? Even if we discount the infinity and the lack of memory loss and fading impact and all that, if we say that God's like a man and therefore he can forget these things, and when they're over and all that. Even if we said that, by what measure would we measure this? 3 hours on the cross, 25 or 6 or 8 hours in the grave, and then resurrection, reunion, and it's all over? Is that the standard? Keep in mind that Rome routinely crucified a certain category of criminals. There were hundreds and hundreds of men who were subjected to the exact same brutality that Jesus was subjected to at the physical level. Does that mean that the sacrifice wasn't really all that big a deal? I even hate to talk like that because it sounds so blasphemous, but in order for us to understand, I think that we need to understand the measure. What is the standard of measure? Even if what God experiences, he only experiences as a loss for a second or two, what man is there that can tell us what that experience is costing? What was involved in that second or two? You realize that Peter, in a different contextual setting, made the comment that with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And what he was trying to say is that God's promise of the coming of Christ is not untrue simply because God has waited a couple of days. Translate for a human, a couple 1,000 years. But remember the difference in perspective. But if that's true about temporal things, if infinity for God really does have some kind of reality where a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, if that's really true, and Peter said it was, and there is that distinction between infinity and finitude in humanity, if that's really true, what standard of measure shall we use for the loss that God suffered? For example, you go to the doctor when you're less than 6 months old, and you get a shot. It's called a pinprick. What would that be like for God if a day is 1,000 years? You have a blowtorch to the eyeball? How do you compare what God suffered given His infinity? If you take a slap to the face, what's that like for God in human terms? The crushing of your bones with a sledgehammer? I'm trying to be emphatic here. What is a very small thing for a finite creature may be not a very small thing at all for an infinite one. And what are the facts? The fact is that God used the man's own son concept, this his own son, he used this phrase because men can identify, some men can identify with the loss of their sons. So he's using something that he's trying to identify with, but what was it that God actually suffered there? Well, remember why Jesus died? It was for our sins. And it was specifically to provide a propitiation. That's a big New Testament word, but it means a satisfaction of justice. And we know what the standard of justice is. Same level of pain, same amount of time. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that kind of thing. And in the Scriptures, the death of Jesus is deliberately cast in terms of a sufficient propitiation for what? All of the sins of all of humanity who have ever lived from the beginning of time until the end. Now, even if you could take that and compress it into a few hours or a few days, even if you could, how enormous would it be? Well, beyond imagination. How in the world can you even imagine what it's going to cost when every human being who rejects the propitiation of the justice of God in Jesus spends his own eternity in the lake of fire in order to satisfy this justice? If every human being has to spend all of eternity in that awful place because of his own sins, and you have billions and billions of people over the history of the world who owe that kind of a payment, and then you load it all on Jesus. Don't tell me he didn't suffer. The loss that God lost, whatever it was beyond imagination. God's loss was beyond huge. And then if you put that together with his infinity in terms of no memory loss and no fading, it just boggles your mind to think that God would even do that for anybody, especially us. But that's what the Scriptures say. That's what it says right here. He did not spare him. The word spare is used in the New Testament to refer to a circumstance or situation that somebody is facing, and you bring them out of the way so they don't have to deal with it. That's what spare means. God spared us, but he didn't spare him. And that's the measure of his commitment to us. Now, it's interesting, the delivered up, he delivered him up. This very word right here, delivered, is the word that's used in Matthew 10:4, when it says that Judas delivered Jesus up. Jesus was handed over to the Jewish authorities by Judas and the Father. They both did it. Judas did it for personal gain, and the Father did it as a huge personal loss. Now, true, both of them had gain in mind, but there was a huge difference between those two minds. The father sought to gain us. Judas simply sought to gain monetary wealth with absolutely no consideration for anybody else. So when it says that he didn't spare him but delivered him up for us all, he's talking here about the degree to which God has committed what price he was willing to pay. And the question is why? And the word's right here. For us. For us. If God is for us, that was the question. And now he has delivered up his son for us. The issue here is our exclusion, our being spared. This is one of the reasons it's such a high crime for people to profess to be believers and have no loyalty to God or Jesus, either one. That just will not walk. That's why Peter says that people who don't live according to their profession have forgotten their cleansing of their sins. They don't even understand what's going on there. Because if God doesn't get your loyalty over the loss that he suffered for your sake, then you're not going to give anybody any loyalty. Too hard-hearted. So the greatest measure is his own son. The greatest reality is he gave him over. He didn't spare him. The greatest objective was our deliverance. He put that above his own son. Our deliverance. Romans 5:8 says that's the measure of the love of God. He demonstrated his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. But I want us to go ahead and think about this last part. Because here's where the rubber meets the road in terms of our belief that God would pay that kind of a price and then somehow be stingy toward us and everything else. Can you imagine that? I can. I go through it on a regular basis. Forgetting the willingness of the Father to pay the price of his own son, I tend to think in terms of his stinginess with the details. And Paul is absolutely contrary to that in this verse. He says, look, he gave his own son. The rest of it's just... I can't help but remember David when I read this kind of thing. Because David's major failure in his whole lifetime was the Bathsheba thing, where he took another man's wife. And God, when he confronted him, told him, he said, look, you were just a teenage kid out there watching sheep, and I took you from the field, and I made you king over my people. And he said, I gave you everything. I gave you victory in all your battles. You didn't get seriously injured. You didn't die in any of those battles. I gave you the kingdom of Saul. He said, if that wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask. But you took another man's wife. I'm sure David felt about that high when God got through talking to him. And the point is that God has never been stingy with his people. The problem is how we define this. If the foundation of the giving, right here, the freely giving, if the foundation is grace, the measure is the gift of the Son, then what should we expect in terms of the all things? What Paul is saying is that God's gift of his Son is the standard by which we gauge our expectation for the other stuff. And you have to keep in mind that the measure of the grace gift is the measure of a combination of love and power. Because of his love for us and the exercise of his omnipotence, he was willing to give his Son. That's the grace provision. He provided for us a redemption that is sufficient for the sins of all of humanity for all of time. And he allows each one of us to participate in that kind of generosity, grace. But the issue of his willingness to give us all things, this is where it all gets murky if we don't keep our heads on. Because the standard of measure for the all never means all. All always means all of a given category of something. And what is the standard here? Well, why did God give His Son? It was to reconnect us so that we could live life by means of His presence with us. This is the reason He gave His Son. He did not give His Son so that we could get a ticket out of hell, fire escape thing. That's not it. Never has been it. He gave His Son so that we could dwell in His presence again. That's what Adam lost when he sinned, was the presence of God and the life that comes by being in His presence. Well, if that's the thing, well, then all things is measured in the same way. The things that contribute to our participation in His presence. The all things doesn't include, I told my kids in the school, I always used either a solid gold Cadillac or some kind of a Corvette. Because they could identify with that kind of thing. But that has nothing to do with life. There's no life there. The only life that's involved in any of the gifts of God is the fact that He gave it. You don't get life by receiving something from God except as the reception makes you long to be more united to Him. It's a kind of a thing where because He loves you, you love Him back. And that's the only benefit that the gifts really give. Whenever people take the gifts and start worshiping the gifts, the whole thing's been perverted. So it's life by means of His presence. And when we understand where life comes from and how it comes, and that is by God getting us in the position where we can enjoy His presence, then we begin to understand. We even begin to understand our losses and our sorrows. Because a lot of our losses and our sorrows are caused by the fact that we've got our grubby little fingers wrapped tightly around some thing. And God said, turn loose of that. I'm your life. That thing is not. So Peter says it this way. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, because men have always confused life and death and godliness and wickedness, the all things sometimes gets to be a matter of heated debate and downright unbelief. But the fact is, Paul wrote this text to make sure that we understood that Romans 8:28, where God works all things together for our good, which has to do with developing an understanding of what it means to walk with Him in the light, that's the good. Because He's already declared that, He's telling us, look, God gave His Son to deal with our sin problem, the cost that it was costing us. And if He was willing to do that at this level, then all of this other stuff that has to do with the cost that sin's costing us, He's willing to address those things too, freely. So that's what's going on here. Paul is trying to build our expectation, but he's not trying to build our expectation of carnal issues. You know, walk with God and He'll make you fabulously wealthy. He'll give you health until the day you fall over dead suddenly. All that kind of stuff. That's not it. There's no life there. The all things that we're supposed to be anticipating are the things that God has committed to working through us so that we can become everything that we need to become to inherit well in His kingdom. He's committed to us for that. And He's going to do it. Okay, any questions, observations, comments? Well, if not, then let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to You for Your great grace. We recognize and freely acknowledge that we don't deserve it. We're amazed at the patience that You exercise toward us, but we glory in the fact that You've been patient. And our lives have been enormously benefited because of Your tenacity in dealing with us, even in our ignorant and willful sometimes resistance. But You're teaching us how to yield, and we're grateful for that. We pray that You'd continue to inform us and build us so that we'll be able to deal with the things in life by faith and with tremendous amount of confidence that you will provide what's necessary for life and godliness, because you already gave us your Son. So we pray that you'll do this work in our hearts, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.